Brothers, we've been working or laboring through the writings of St. Paul, and we've tried to give emphasis to these letters to Corinth. I have not been going verse by verse. I said this last week, but let me remind you. Much of what is contained in Corinth is fabulous for understanding the first century and understanding the life and the tensions that the apostle lived both under and through. These letters were written because they were driven by the situation of the early church. Real quick, in a nutshell. Oh, and I meant to say something. Thank you very much for last week, and I am so far behind on praise to my Lord and thanks to my fellow believers. I owe so much to all of you, and especially my friend Toby. But just know that my wife has a list on my desk, say, write thank you notes. I'm good at a lot of things. Well, I don't know why I'm so poor at this. But Paul is on the cutting edge of the first to send the gospel of Jesus Christ into areas where they have almost no cognizance of Abraham and the entire Hebrew journey. He talks about a God to people who worship the gods of thunder and lightning and sex and wine and anything at all that is a power or an imagination in the human life. The barbarian Gentiles made a god out of it. They have no problem if Caesar wants to be God, you know. And the Caesars often were very corruptible people, but remember, they're not turning on CNN or Fox in the evening to watch Caesar. You and I watch an elderly man who can hardly finish a sentence, and we know, well, we hope he makes it to the finish line, you know. But they weren't able to see how corrupt. They heard rumors. But these are people who Paul has to knit together into a church. This is the Paul who's not only a scholar of Judaism, because he has studied to the heights of the university, and not only succeeded into the most inner circle of the Hebrew religion, assistant to the high priest, in a conversion is visited by the God who rose from the dead and meets Jesus Christ face to face, and then is allowed a 3-year retreat in which he rethinks the reality of all his training. And now, with Barnabas, goes out to convert the world. And he is so convicted to the depths of his inner person that he can stand Peter to the face, even though Peter is the ringleader of the apostles and the one whom Jesus laid his hands on. He is able finally to see a break with Barnabas, who opened all the doors for Paul. But he and Barnabas can no longer go because Paul's vision of the crucified Christ and what that means will not cotton to compromise. Okay? So the other apostles are able to say, well, for the sake of unity, we oughta. Paul says, the sake of unity, my foot. The answer is Jesus Christ. See? And when you have that kind of thorn under the bur of your saddle, your horse is going to kick. So what we have going on in these letters is Paul goes in, starts a church, and then his key partners, Aquila and Priscilla, are infatuated with this young preacher, Apollos, who is some speaker. Okay? I'm giving it to you all in down-home language. So he takes this some preacher home, and they try to help him with this, what he doesn't know, and get him up to speed, put him in there, and the congregation says, well, I like Apollos. So Paul writes back and says, it's not about who's the good preacher. Well, it sure can grow a church. And Paul's going to say it's not about whether or not the church grows. The church must grow in what God has accomplished in Jesus Christ. See? So this becomes all in all for Paul. Now, some of you, like Dale and Roy and stuff, are reading this in the ancient language, and you're seeing the ramification of verb tenses and everything. But I have skipped over all that kind of political stuff that's going on where Paul's trying to say, do I need to start all over with you? Do I need to bring you letters of reference? He said, you are my letters. What God's done in your life. And so anyhow, that's all through this, okay? In the midst, there's these little mountaintop peaks where Paul says, I want to talk to you what I want to talk to you about. I'm sick of defending myself. That's in here. And at the end of chapter 6, in verses 17 and 18, we're kind of wrapping up a paragraph that began back there in 14. Don't be united in business or in life with unbelievers, or you're going to have, they don't fit, unbelievers and believers. And you come to verse 17, therefore come out of them, out of their midst, come away. Separate, consecrate, set yourselves off. This is what the Lord says. Do not touch the unclean. And I will take you and I'll welcome you. A lot of your verses will read, okay? I'll be a father to you. You'll be my sons. Politically correct Bibles and daughters. Says the Lord Almighty, Yahweh, pronounces this, okay? Now, how can you be sons of God? You're united to Him. That brings me to chapter 7, and in chapter 7, on your handout sheet, you'll see that the first writings are dealing with that end of Corinthians 6. In chapter 7, I put in a box. Therefore, dear ones, beloved, a lot of yous are, having these pronouncements, let us purify ourselves of all that corrupts and blemishes of flesh and spirit, consecrating ourselves in reverence to God. Now, you're all reading it in English. Of course you are. You're not reading it. But because of the way the ancient text is written, I gave you, look at down the list, at the end of each of the next ones, you'll see English Standard Version, King James Version, I thought you should have the real Bible, New English Bible, New International Version, New Jerusalem Bible, and Phillips. So, if I were a preacher on a Sunday morning in our fellowship, and preaching, there's a chance that any one of these Bibles is sitting out there in the pew being read while I read. Let's look at it. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves of every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord God. Okay. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves of all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Such are the promises that have been made to us, dear friends. Let us therefore cleanse ourselves of anything that can defile flesh and spirit. In the fear of God, complete our consecration. You see all the differences? Let's look at the next one, NIV. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves of everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. So fear of God gives way to reverence, which is true. The ancient word that's usually translated fear can mean awe. So you could have reverence of God. Okay, look at the last one. Since these promises have been made to us, my dear friends, we should wash ourselves clean of everything that pollutes either. Phillips was good enough for some of you to get baptism in there for you. Either body or spirit, bringing sanctification. Here we go. We Nazarenes snuck right in there. To completion in the fear of God. Now, here is the problem. All of us are the result of the work of missionaries. We don't think that because we've been in America for almost, we're going from 250 toward 300 years, and we've had it in English for quite a while now. But we don't read the language the Bible was written in, so we're dependent. Before your preacher ever preaches, somebody else has already shaped what you're thinking. Because you have to have it, okay? You notice that the word promises that comes in the beginning of all these verses, I made pronouncements. And the ancient word is usually translated promises, but it's something that God has spoken. Since you and I have what God has given, He has said, the word of the Lord, the word of God, what are we to do with it? Paul's going to say, cleanse everything that can taint both flesh and spirit, body and soul. Flesh and spirit, okay? Then he's going on, and make your dedication to this absolute, complete, so that you will come to full. And full consecration doesn't sound near as good for a Nazarene heart as sanctification. Okay. But that's really what it means. An unswervingly, absolutely committed life in whom there is no blemish, like the lamb that God slayed for you. Now, that sounds like quite an accomplishment, and it is something. So I want to talk for a minute about this subject, the righteousness of God. I think before I start giving my little bitty outline on the righteousness of God, I need to explain. Is the righteousness of God God's own nature that is righteous? And of course He is. Or is the righteousness of God the way He has acted in history? Because God's in Christ, and that is God's righteousness. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is being revealed. So there is the absolute righteousness of God the Father. There is the righteousness of God that reaches out and redeems you and me in spite of our sin. Then there is the righteousness of God. Does it mean that which He requires of you and me? Now there comes the wrath of God, because the backside of the righteousness of God is the spanking you get for failing. Okay? I'm not trying to be trite about this. What do I mean when I say the righteousness of God? That should be simple. We're all deep believers. We all have given our lives to Christ. But you notice down there under the righteousness of God that comes below all those scriptures I put on the paper? I'm going to say the righteousness of God, God's sense of what is right. Now let's think about that. My sense of what is right is called my opinion. I'm married to a girl named Radine, and her sense of what is right has real ramifications in my life. And if I violate her sense of right, life is less than happy. Okay? What is God's sense of righteousness? It is. I don't know what it is, but I know the answer is Jesus. Absolutely.
Well, can you you imagine when Jesus is standing before everybody and he's saying, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? It's like, hello?
Yeah, it's standing right in front of you.
I know, yeah.
Yeah. I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's not the doctrine above. You know how many of us have laid down our lives in bloody battle for the doctrine of? And just list it down. And since I'm an old Methodist, the doctrine of holiness. Yeah. If you have a holiness that's a separate doctrine from Jesus Christ, you have a man-made holiness, a false doctrine. There is no holiness that's separate from Jesus. He is. God has made him, 1 Corinthians, our sanctification. Okay, now here's what I'm going to say. The problem with talking about the righteousness of God, do you see below the omega? The omega is an upside down horseshoe. And then I have just zeros. We can handle the zeros better. The righteousness of God versus the righteousness of the state. There's huge. We can hardly know what the government does, because when the political parties get done with it, they're whipping up what we're going to do, and then all of us have to line up because we want either the Republicans or the Democrats to win, and we kind of line in there, and we've lined up with a lot of really stupid stuff in order for our side to win. But the Supreme Court decides when life begins. Now, they've just decided, no, it should have never been at the federal level. It belongs to the states. And that really scrambles the egg. But the truth of the matter is, the old Supreme Court said that under the Constitution, which the only authority the Supreme Court has is to interpret and defend the Constitution. That's why they exist. Okay. And underneath the Constitution, they decided life began at the end of the second trimester. Okay? Now, where did that come from? Well, that's the first time we can identify life. So we are determining when life begins. Now, the present Supreme Court decided, well, the Constitution doesn't even give us that authority to decide. We're sending it back to the states and their people. It's in the hands of the people and their representatives. That's how they finished that. I said, oh, good, the federal, but the states that created the Constitution and exist under the Constitution, now they have the decision. Now, what I'm trying to say is, we define these things by the state of righteousness. You say, well, that's really dumb. Okay, this is a news release this week. We got buried because we were debating whether or not the Republicans had a majority in the House of Representatives. That's big. That's the big issue. Salt Lake City. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints said Tuesday that it would back a proposed federal legislation to safeguard same-sex marriage. Who did that? The president and board of council of the apostles of the Latter-day Saints. Okay? Aren't they conservative?
Mm-hmm.
The nearly 17 million member Utah-based faith said in the statement of church doctrine that they will continue to consider same-sex marriage to be against God's commandments, yet would support same-sex marriage for couples as long as they don't infringe on religious groups. Now, once you're all Baptists or Church of Christ or Nazarenes or a couple of you Pentecostals and stuff, so just listen to me. You say, well, I don't care what they say. I'm going to believe. But you have to understand, if the Council of the Apostles of the Latter-day Saints decides that, Mormons believe it. It's a revelation. We believe this approach is a way forward as we work together to preserve the principles and practices of religious freedom and the rights of the LGBTQ. I can't even get all those letters in anymore. L, LGBTQ, XYZ. I don't know. Individuals much accomplished to heal relationships in greater. Now, what they're going to say, I've got four more paragraphs. Do you really want to hear it? What they're really going to say is, in the church, we'll still say it's wrong, but in the government, we're for enforcing it. So if the church says pedophile sex with a minor is wrong, but it's okay for the state to approve it, let's just think this through. Well, it's wrong for a Christian to commit murder, but it's okay if the state approves it. Now, what we're doing is we have a righteousness that's based on the state. And you'd be amazed how many born-again evangelical love Jesus Christians get their decisions of right and wrong on various issues from the pronouncement of their political party or state. Now I'm picking on this, but I'm trying to sharpen the pencil so we think it. And what I'm trying to say is, why Jesus is nailed to the cross is he was at odds with the state. Who sets the righteousness of God? How do we define that? And we have to make sure we're not defining it as a Republican or as a Democrat. Number two, the rights of the culture. That's what we're doing now. We're translating the Bible according to what's right with the culture. See, the culture has shifted, and so we can't keep our kids reading the Bible if it reads Jesus died for all men, so you better die for men and women. We say, well, that's not really translating what Paul said. Well, nobody meant it. Why did he mean it? Because the culture has shifted. So it's a righteousness based on the culture. Now think about that. We probably cannot logically talk about the damage of divorce because many of us in the room have been through it, and our church is full of it. Or let me say it this way, it involves our children. We're not going to talk about that, see? So what's happened is, as the culture has shifted, God's righteousness has to change. Or does it? I'm not giving you an answer. You can tell my biases as I talk. I'm just trying to say to you, I'm saying we have to separate it from, let me get through this one. The righteousness of education. It's book burning when the Nazis burn anything that doesn't agree with National Socialism. But when we ban books, you know, they just banned a book at Amazon that talks about Islam naturally gives rise to terrorism because it wasn't politically correct. So you can't buy it anymore through Amazon because they said it's socially unright. So what you have is you have a righteousness that comes through education. And that's what's going on in the cultural shift. Now, I sound like I'm on a tangent. I am playing with tangents that you deal with every day in the evening news because I want you to deal with the righteousness of God, which does not shift. God is not Irish. He is not German. He is not English. He is not American. Of all things, I'm sure he wishes he were. Now, David.
Is that righteousness that you're talking about imparted or imputed?
Coming to that. Let me get there first. It's both. A righteousness of conscience. I don't know why I stuttered and gave you education twice.
That's the biggest one.
Yeah. See, because I'm the kind of a theologian I am, my natural theology would tell you sin is what I know to do right and do it not. So I have to be involved for it to be sin to be rightfully applied to me. And I get this. Where do I get this? A man named John Wesley. He said, sin properly so-called, he was very British and he was very proper, properly so-called is that which is a violation of the known will of God. So I say, well, if I don't know it, it doesn't apply to me. And I laughed. I did this about a month and a half ago to you. I said, well, that would rule out marriage. Why? Because when I got married, I obligated myself to a whole bunch of stuff I didn't understand yet. Do you know what I mean? I stood there as a 19-year-old young man and said, yes, I will for the rest of my life. And I had no idea what all that meant. So I found out I am obligated to what I don't understand. And I don't really understand. What is conscience? The inner sense of right and wrong, which you can play with, and each time you play with it, it gets less wrong the next time because conscience can be muted. The righteousness of God does not change by whether or not I feel it right or wrong. It's an absolute. Okay? Now, I have dealt with so many issues, like reading what I think is the most stupid statement a great church can make. What I think the Latter-day Saints just did, I just go, yeah. Who was in the room when you wrote that? You know, I want to say, well, anyhow. Be that here or there. All these little issues make you, now I'm going to see if I can get you off where I've got you. Here's what I believe. This is me now. God created you at the pinnacle of the animal kingdom. When he had created life on the face of the earth, as his final phase from the earth's nature itself, or as the old Hebrew text reads, out of the clay of the earth, God molded a man. And then the miracle of all things, he blew into man his own life. And man became what it reads in Hebrew, a living being. King James, a living soul, but the Hebrew is, he became alive. Tom's life, Toby's life, Frank's life is a gift of God created out of the elements of this planet. You are made up of the material of the earth. And if something begins to malfunction in you, the doctors will find some little formula out of leaves or rocks or something. And if they are able to infuse that into your system, you actually might get able to cope with whatever's wrong with you because they can balance the chemistry in you. We call it medicine, but they balance the chemistry in you. And when they do that, you are able to carry on and function. They may be even, if you have a disease growing in you, could neutralize it and stop it because you're made of the elements of this earth and the earth can actually make you stronger. Or if you have enough McDonald's with me, can make you weaker. But you're going to do that. You know, the best card I got for my birthday said that it had a pug dog on the cover and it said, exercise? I thought you said extra fries. Okay, now. The goal of God, according to the Holy Scriptures, is this person he called into existence. Put your name on it, Bill. This person he called into existence would live in union with him. God and his human in one great oneness. But the human chose to control his own life. That metaphor we call the Garden of Eden, that metaphor is God knows when you eat thereof, you will become as God. In other words, you take charge of your own existence. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I will be. I will. Now behind that comes everything from greed to lust to absorption, power, authority, winning. Winning is at the heart of it all. All human sin. We know sin when four college girls at the University of Idaho are murdered in the middle of the night, and the horror of sin. No, sin begins way before that. Sin is the self-absorbed life that is not lived in union with its God. What is the goal of the law? To get you circumcised, stop eating pork chops, no more shrimp cocktail, and you will be a good, good believer. Well, that's what Israel thought. And to this day, even though they don't sacrifice lambs anymore or go have any of that, no more day of none of those kind of things they have, nope, but they still keep kosher, still circumcise their boys. Because it became a performance. And then all of a sudden on the hillside, there's one saying, the whole law is summed up in this: you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. So the righteousness of God becomes a life that is oriented to Him, entirely into Him. Frank and I were discussing Romans chapter 1. God gave them over, God gave them, which means God released them. The first one of those three things is God released them to the lusts of their own mind. The last one is, and God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they thought evil was good and good was evil, but they not only thought evil was good, they gathered to them those that agreed with them and made it a cause. Evening news. See? And outside this, there is the righteousness of God, which is simply life in Christ Jesus. So that at the fullness of time, see, we think sin is pornography. No, it's way before pornography. It's when I'm living to be a good man. There is no goodness without God. See, God has produced a righteousness that comes only when He lives through you. Amen. So that it is the life of God Himself given to you. It's not what you do for God, it's what God does through you. We want to sit down and now let's study faith. What is faith? You know what we're doing? We're turning faith into a work. What do I have to do to be a man of faith? See? That's works. Faith that God seeks is not how I feel about it. A faith that God seeks is a faith that He produces through the renewing of my mind and the transforming of me so that I can discern the will of God. And if I can live in this discernment of the will of God, you know what Paul's going to call that? Well, it's down at the bottom of your paper, the last box. You see what Paul wrote? In conclusion, by God's compassion, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, this is politically correct, to offer up your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. This is your, now, I want to appeal to Dale and to Roy here when they get into Romans 12, 1 and 2. Why did I put both logical and spiritual? Because the ancient word that's translated your spiritual form of worship, it is a logos word. It is logical. In other words, the spiritual work of God in me happens through my mind. I am getting a mind of God created by His Holy Spirit. And I cannot be spiritual without the holification, sanctification. But I didn't want to use that because then I'm a Nazarene. But did you hear me? It's the cleansing of my mind so that I could have the mind of Christ. Now look what it says. Offer your bodies. What's that? This physical piece of clay that God has put me in, that I am. I'm not just in this body. I'm identified with it. And right now, I'm on the first step of obesity because I have enjoyed too much. See? I need to restrict myself to get back because I'm becoming a poorer instrument for my Lord. But what is going on here is, then I become wholly acceptable to God. Now, what is wholly acceptable to God? This offered up body. Life in this flesh being lived as an offering to God. This is your logical and your spiritual worship. There are not two words in Greek. Those are one word, but it has both meanings. Okay? The word worship here is liturgic, has to do with temple. It's a liturgical word that the Hebrews did in the temple when they offered their sacrifice. Offer up worship, okay? Do not be conformed to this age. Stop being an American Democrat or Republican. Don't let Fox or MSNBC shape you. Stop being shaped by causes of mankind. Be transformed through the renewing of your mind. The renewal of your mind means my thinker is a stinker. And I need God to reprocess the thinking. That you may be able to discern God's will, which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Now that's St. Paul. It has come through a lot of Gary Heneke this morning. And I really have taught you today in a preaching style, I know. But what I was trying to do is to show you that the life of God, God's form of righteousness, God's righteousness is a life that only God can live in Chris. And Chris's form of worship is to make himself vulnerable to it, to submit to it. He is to offer up his life in the flesh for the God of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit's not woo. The Holy Spirit is Jesus Christ come back again. The risen Lord now lives in you through his Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one true God in you. God the Father for you, God the Son with us, God the Spirit in us. And that God in you then makes you, now this is God's form of righteousness. It's not enough that I stop looking at pornography. I have to allow him to determine every aspect of my life. Stopping reading pornography is called works. Works righteousness are never righteous. Well, we could all use more discipline. I need more discipline. I don't doubt you. I need more discipline. Now, I'm not talking about discipline. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit in union with you. And that's what Paul's saying. Having these promises, therefore, let's go on to the cleansing. And do it in reverence of God. Make it complete. And when you arrive at that, you will be what Christ died for you to be. Okay, David.
I tend to question myself on this because is it me seeking recognition? Is it me, the Holy Spirit working through me again? Is it me
trying to earn it. I mean, all of this stuff is going around, and I want it to be anything I do to glorify God, but back there in my subconscious, I don't know what's going on.
Well, see, what happens is we take anything, whether for the Jews it was the law, okay? For us Christians, it could be the Bible. What we say is, well, the Bible's the answer. Now, I'm playing with sacred things here. I'm talking about the Word of the Lord. I don't judge the Bible. It judges me. Okay? Now, so let me be clear here. But what happens then is we get little formulas. Sunday school class I attended for a couple years, no matter whether we had Daniel and his brothers in the fiery furnace or whether we had, no matter what it was, we always ended up with the rapture and the 7-year tribulation and the beast and who the beast is. And we ran, in that period of time, we ran through 2 or 3 beasts. I've told you before, but if you're new, my favorite one was Kissinger. I liked him to be the beast. Now what these are, and then about 30 years ago, about 25 years ago, I was pastoring here in Nashville, and a couple of my actuaries in the church, sharp, sharp guys, they deal with money, and I could sure use their help right now. And they got into the Bible codes, because as money people, that made so much sense to them. They dealt in numbers all week long, and the Bible codes, and every third word came out, Jesus and everything. You notice Bible code books only came out after we had a computer. Yeah. And then in the year 2000, it was the prayer of Jabez. Now, you know what we're looking? We're looking for the secret formula that makes it. Because when you pray the prayer of Jabez, it comes along. And my wife, who is a convert from Roman Catholicism, said just right straight out in class one day, and everybody looked at her, she said, well, I guess I should have never given up the rosary. Because it did the same thing for me. Now here you have the Lord who taught us when you pray, pray this way. And we're back in the Old Testament saying, oh, it's the prayer of Jabez. Think about that for a minute. Jesus, who lived 600 years after the prayer of Jabez, said, this is the way you're to pray. Now which prayer would really have the most punch? The Master's Prayer or Jabez? Well, Master's Prayer didn't sell 10 million copies. Jabez did. Because see, we're looking for, so what we do is we turn this into a mystery book with challenges. And it's about him. And the Master said, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but it speaks of me. Yeah. See, he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. The righteousness of God is God and his human, you, back in union again. Roy.
Why don't you speak to the renewing of the mind? The renewing is the means of the metamorphosis.
Yes.
And when you look at that, like this is something we have to do, it's impossible. So would you speak to that? I'm just saying we're trying to figure that out. But the renewing of your mind is to go back to the cross.
Yeah. What is my spiritual form of worship? It's to present myself. That's my spiritual form of worship. I give my body to be a living sacrifice. I don't bring a lamb. I don't bring my tithes. Luckily for me all my life, 10% was all God wanted. Except at Easter and Thanksgiving. Then he wanted a bunch more. But other than that, I lived at 10%. No, tithes is not what he's after. He's after me. Now, the works is my, where do I play into this? I present myself. But the renewing of the mind is an act of God. He's transforming us, and the transforming is metamorphizing. Yeah. He's metamorphizing me in the renewing of my mind, and then I will be able to discern. So faith without the Holy Spirit never comes to the mind of God, because that's a human effort. God alone has to do it.
Amen.
Is that what you're saying?
Yes, sir. And this testing is like testing gold under, you know, acid test, or it passes the test. And the only way it passes the test is through Jesus' blood.
And the only way I can know this, what this testing is, then now, if I am in the Holy Spirit transformed mindset, that's when I can discern, oh my, why didn't I see that before? Oh, look at that. I am so dumb. My first church that I preached for, God bless their hearts, out of college, you know they still love me? That church blew apart to three pastors after me and no longer existed as an organization. But those people in various churches they go to, I mean, they're calling me, they're raining. They don't know that the dumbest preaching of my life is what I gave them. And half of what they talk about, I don't believe anymore. But that church, we had 28 members to start, and in 4.5 years, we were running between 300 and 400. And I just was taking in members like crazy. Well, that's what got me the call to the second church, which was almost 400, and we took it in 5 years to 800, 750 or so. I think the average the last year is 728 or something. But about 800 people, Easter about 1,500.
Brother Hankey, the beauty of the church is all of that you're talking about that you preached then, you still led them to Jesus. You still led them to the cross.
I did. And if you asked me, I'd tell you I was Christocentric. And those of you now like Frank, he's known me, Toby's known me for about 40 years, but that's when I was coming in and out of town. Now I've been with him 29. But Frank's known me all these 29. I've always been Christocentric. I knew that was the answer. I didn't know what all that meant. I'm embarrassed about some of the things I've preached, because Christ is not a doctrine. He is all of life. There is no existence outside him. He is the kingdom. If you have Christ, you have it all.
You're saying, I don't know how to verbalize it, but it's like when we start talking about the righteousness of God, and I look at my life, and I don't think I fully realize the gap, because I'm a pretty good person. I don't realize the gap between God's righteousness and my filth. And yet if I put a drink out here in front of us that had all kinds of pollutants and garbage and poison, and you saw that, you wouldn't touch that probably. But I forget how insidious the devil is to make sin look really appealing. Right. And so I go back to our culture and I go back to education. He makes that look so appealing, so innocent. But that is so far from the righteousness of God that a lot of times I'm foolish and deceived. And that takes me down a road. And then I need to draw closer to God. And I'll be more easily deceived. And what you just shared about your early preaching career, you were doing that in an honest heart.
Oh, yeah, I was.
And I think we try to live life that way, but we forget the devil can seize. He wants to capture our folks. And so we let our guard down, and I think we get in a group or a culture or, in my case, an education that's pulling us away and we don't even realize.
See, that's what's happening in everything. You watch what's happening in every aspect of life. The pro-life or the pro-abortion people, just put it down. When they're out there and the rioting and fighting, the cause has eaten them up. Now, it's innocent. when all the orange students pour on the field when they finally beat Alabama. But you see, being Rocky Top is so much, it's been so, and it's been such a long season. Just couldn't help themselves. Jesus Christ is a passion of the inner person. And when you catch vision of it, you begin to see everything else is just a temporary little blurp in the water. You're talking about drinking that polluted water? That's called evening television. Just to get entertainment for an hour, Good Mister or something, you're drinking so much mixed ethic. You know, the evening news last night, 3-4 times, the woman commentator says, "What the hell do we care?" Because she's got to appear tough. So in doing it, and my wife says, "Can you turn off the news?" She said, "She's so filthy mouthed." She doesn't know she's filthy mouthed. She's reflecting the culture. That's what she's doing, and the culture shaping her. Now, I want to suggest to you as good churchmen, the church is something we need through which to serve. But God doesn't need it. God needs you. Christ died for you. You are what it's all about. And for you to get your... See, when you woke up this morning, was there a passion to talk to Him? Did your heart just flow over with the thoughts of Him? Did you want to make sure that He knew how much He meant to you? See, the goal of the law is that you love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Now that righteousness goes way beyond whether or not you are peeking in your neighbor's window. That's grade school stuff compared to the righteousness of God that comes through faith. And the faithful one is Jesus Christ, and He will re-stamp Himself in you to the degree you allow Him. So expose yourself to Christ and be metamorphized, as Roy says it. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind and discerning the will of God. The goal of your being born out of your mother is that your mind could be united with the mind that is the source of the entire universe. Big stuff. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.